Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 14. Let's hear God's word together. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. Romeo and Juliet, of course. And I guess Shakespeare's logic is irrefutable. Words are simply vibrations in the air or marks on a page, aren't they? It's what we mean by words that counts. Would it have made any difference to Juliet's passion for Romeo if his parents had christened him Archibald or Ernest? Clearly, Juliet didn't think so. A name is just an arbitrary label. If you don't like the one you've got, you can always change it by deed poll. Modern linguistic philosophers, of course, have often likened language to a game. But it is a game, they insist, in which we human beings make up the rules for ourselves. And who can deny their right? A rose by any name would indeed smell the same. Yet, of course, for all that that's true, it doesn't follow we can be careless with words, does it? Language may be a game, and we may make up the rules ourselves. But if it is a game, it's important that everyone's observing the same rules, as with all games, if they're going to work. Given that it's pure social convention that we designate a particular garden flower a rose, it would nevertheless cause considerable misunderstanding if I decided unilaterally to call it a tulip instead. That's precisely Alice's point in her debate with Humpty Dumpty in Lewis Carroll's Through the Looking Glass. "When I use a word," insists Humpty Dumpty in a scornful tone, "it means just what I choose it to mean." "The question is," replied Alice, "can you make words mean different things?" Well, the answer, of course, is not without the risk of a great deal of semantic confusion. Now, take the word Christian as another example of this. What does it really mean? I find, you know, that many of the debates I have with people about religion are complicated by the fact that we don't really agree on that fundamental point. We're working with different definitions of what a Christian is, and consequently we find ourselves talking at cross purposes a lot of the time. Some people, for instance, I find, say they are Christians and signify by that no more than that they believe in God. They're not atheists, so they must be Christians. It's the only other word, perhaps, they know in their vocabulary. Other people say they're Christians, but they mean by that no more than a commitment to a morally responsible lifestyle. Christian for them is an adjective describing a certain kind of benevolent way of living. They try to love their neighbour, so they're Christians. But perhaps the commonest connotation I find this word Christian bears is that represented by those who say they're Christians because they go to church. Christianity for them indicates a certain kind of religious practice or belonging to a certain religious club. They say their prayers, they attend Holy Communion regularly, therefore they are Christians. Now my problem is I'm not at all convinced that any of these three popular understandings of the word Christian, the theist, the moralist, the pietist, that any of those three is really adequate. I can't stop people using the word in these ways, of course, like Humpty Dumpty. If we're determined to do so, we can make words mean whatever we want them to mean. But in my judgment, to use that word Christianity as a synonym for mere theism or moralism or pietism invites a great deal of misunderstanding, and more to the point, it fundamentally misrepresents the message of the Bible. It is surely, isn't it, the Bible that has the best title to define the authentic content of the word Christian for us. To use that word in a way that's inconsistent with the Bible or that's sub-biblical, it is to invite confusion, or at worst maybe, it is to generate false assurance. For of course, at the end of the day, what matters is not what you and I may mean by the word Christian, but what God means by it. Well, our task over these next three Sunday mornings is to try and get a clearer idea on that very score. We've called this short series, as you'll see in the program card, What, How, and Why. We're going to use those three interrogatives to inquire into the content of biblical Christianity, and in particular, how it differs from mere theism, or moralism, or pietism. And we're going to use one particular chapter of the Bible to help us in that inquiry, Hebrews chapter 10, which we've just read a little from. Now, there's a good reason for selecting this particular source material for our three studies. You see, the letter to the Hebrews was almost certainly, I think, addressed originally to a group of highly educated and philosophically minded Jews. These Jews had been converted to Christianity. But they were being very strongly tempted at the time of the writing of this letter to renege on their Christian commitment and return to their parent Judaism once again. Now, there were several factors that were probably influencing them in this respect. One was certainly persecution, I think. It was considerably less dangerous, you know, in the Roman Empire of Caligula and Nero. It was considerably less dangerous to be a Jew than to be a Christian. The label Christian, by the time Nero came to the imperial purple, was in fact rapidly becoming a death warrant. Furthermore, Christianity in those early days did have, I think, a rather poor reputation among intellectuals. Many of the early converts, you know, were slaves. Certainly very few thinkers had arisen in those early years who could relate the Christian faith to the worldviews of the great philosophers of the ancient Hellenistic world. But first century Judaism, on the other hand, was quite sophisticated. It had developed a whole school of thought, for instance, which interpreted Old Testament theology in the light of the works of Plato. Many would hold him to be the greatest of the Greek philosophers. Most serious of all, though, at least as far as the author of this letter is concerned, was the fact that these converted Jews he's writing to had not properly grasped what Christianity really is. They seem to have tended to think that Christianity was really a kind of modified Judaism. Perhaps they reasoned as many do today. If Christians believe in one God, so do the Jews. If Christians try to obey God's commandments and live morally, so do the Jews. If Christians engage in public worship, Well, so do the Jews. So if you define Christianity in theistic or moralistic or pietistic terms, is there really such a lot of difference between it and Judaism, the Judaism from which it clearly sprang historically? In fact, of course, in a lot of respects, Judaism had things going for it which Christianity couldn't offer. Take the spectacle and the drama of the temple, for example. It went on in Jerusalem, of course, but every Jew knew about it, and most Jews would try to go to Jerusalem at least a few times in their lives to be part of it. Christianity had none of that. All you got when you went to church was a boring sermon and a rather simple, symbolic meal, perhaps. By comparison, Old Testament religion was hugely more impressive. It had antiquity and pageantry on its side. Add to that, as I say, the superior reputation Judaism enjoyed among Greek-speaking intellectuals, and the toleration it was privileged to enjoy by order of the Imperial Roman government, and it's not difficult to see why these Jewish converts were beginning to wonder whether the title Christian was an asset that they really wanted to retain. After all, what's in a name? Jew, Christian, a rose by any other name would smell as sweet, surely. And of course, there are plenty of people around in our modern multi-faith society, aren't there, who are inclined to think in a very similar fashion. Does it really matter what religious label people choose to wear? Christian, Jew, Hindu, Muslim? Isn't this all a language game? Isn't it all one universal spiritual experience being articulated in different linguistic conventions? This, of course, famously was the opinion of Mahatma Gandhi, whose assassination, perhaps you're aware, took place 50 years ago this very week. He was assassinated, ironically, by a Hindu fanatic who opposed his policy of religious tolerance, particularly towards Muslims. Gandhi said, "The soul of all religions is one, though that soul is encased in a multitude of forms." I heard an old Beatles song this week on the radio that cleverly popularizes exactly the same sentiment. "I really want to see you, Lord," sang John Lennon in this particular Beatles song. But which Lord did he mean? For as you listen to the chorus, the biblical invocation, "Hallelujah," becomes subtly transformed into the Hindu mantra, "Hare Krishna." For many in our own century then, just as in the first century, it's extremely attractive to play down the differences between Christianity and other religions. What's in a name, people ask. Well, the author of Hebrews certainly doesn't see it that way. His primary purpose in writing this letter is to convince these wobbly Jewish converts, who were his first century audience, that Christianity is not only quite different from Judaism, it is hugely superior to Judaism. For a Christian, he says, is not just a theist who believes in one God, or a moralist who tries to live a good life, or a pietist who practices religious devotion in some way. A Christian is someone who has found the answer to the deepest need of the human race. Old Testament religion, in spite of the nobility of its laws and the splendor of its rituals, had failed to meet that need. Its institutions and its scriptures themselves witnessed to a longing for something more, he says, something better. And it is in Jesus, and in Jesus alone, in Jesus uniquely, he says, that better something has at last arrived. That's his thesis. Well, as I say, over the next three Sunday mornings, we're going to examine what our author wants us to know on this score. And we begin this morning with our study of the first half of Hebrews 10, under the title, What? What Jesus Accomplished. I think you'll see that our passage that we read, verses 1 to 14, falls into two unequal sections. Verses 1 to 4 express the inadequacy of Old Testament religion. What's wrong with the Old Testament religion of these Jews? Asks our author. And in the second half, verses 5 to 14 of our passage, tells us why Jesus is superior. It speaks about the sufficiency and the uniqueness of the Christian alternative. Well, look with me then first at those verses 1 to 4 and the inadequacy of Old Testament religion. What was wrong with it? And he tells us, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, he says, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I've got an old friend in London who is a diabetic. I remember speaking to him shortly after he first received the disappointing news of that diagnosis from his doctor. It's a bit of a blow, Roy, he said to me. Of course, it's not the end of the world. The doctor says he can treat it. But that's not the same as a cure, is it? I sympathised, for of course he was right. A treatment is better than nothing, but it's not the same as a cure. How do you tell the difference between a treatment and a cure? It's quite simple. A treatment has to be continually reapplied. My friend has to re-inject himself every day with insulin. He keeps his diabetes under control that way. But it's a discipline he can never relax, because insulin is a treatment, not a cure. Our author's arguing that the same is true of Old Testament religion. It's a treatment, yes, but it's not a cure, he says. And one clear proof of that lies, he says, in the repetitive nature of the Jewish sacrificial system. If such sacrifices had been a permanent and complete solution to our human plight, he says, then they would have ceased. They would have done their job and we would need them no more. But no, the Old Testament itself insists that these sacrifices have to be offered again and again and again, every day, every year. Well, he says, it's obvious then that the best Judaism can give us is a treatment, not a cure. There is clearly something fundamentally deficient or defective in it. It's important, I think, not to overstate the nature of that deficiency. Our author's very far here from suggesting that the Old Testament sacrificial system was useless. He's not writing it off as a primitive superstition or empty ritual or anything like that. On the contrary, a wider reading of this letter to the Hebrews would prove to us that he regards Old Testament religion as divinely revealed. Moses was no charlatan, he was a prophet, the greatest of the prophets. And Moses correctly identified the nature of our human need. We are sinners. We're moral failures. And as a result, we cannot have personal dealings with a holy God. The sacrificial system witnessed to that. It witnessed to the seriousness of that sin problem. And for a while it did a useful job in keeping the problem under control. But it manifestly was not the best or the final answer. Like daily insulin injections, it treated the diabetes of our sin without curing it. You notice the metaphor that he uses in verse 1 to describe the way that this law of Moses fell short of the ideal. The law, he says, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Now, people may be disposed to disagree with me on this, but I think our writer may well be exploiting a special interest in his audience in using that analogy of a shadow. Do you remember I said that educated Hellenistic Jews in the first century had been influenced, or at least some of them, by the great Greek philosopher Plato? Well, one of the questions that fascinated Plato was the problem of the one and the many. Take a simple example. Take a chair. Some chairs are elegant and some are ugly. Some chairs are comfortable and some are not comfortable. Some are well made and some are cheap. On what basis do we make such value judgments, such assessments about chairs and their worth? Why is one chair better than another? And what is it that makes all these objects chairs when they are in so many respects different from one another? Well, Plato argued about this very fundamental philosophical issue, and he came up with this answer. Somewhere, he said, in some transcendent realm, there must exist the perfect chair. All real chairs, he insisted, are imperfect copies of this ideal archetypal chair. And the nearer the copy gets to the original, the better chair it is. It's not such a stupid idea, actually, when you think about it. It's very difficult to have value judgments without absolute values informing them. Plato used a very famous illustration to develop his point. He likened our human perception of reality to a cave in which we are sitting with our backs to the light. All we can see on the cave wall in front of us are the shadows. The shadows of that outside world. But they are just dark and hazy silhouettes of a perfection which lies not inside the cave at all with us, but outside in the sunlight, in that world of archetypal forms, ideal forms. Well, if you're sharp, I think you'll realize it wasn't difficult for Jews with their Bible background to identify, to agree with the basic structure of Plato's thought. Indeed, they could go further. What was his world of ideal forms out there in the sunlight but heaven? It's God who is the creator, and it is God who defines perfection, therefore. He arbitrates the validity of our human value judgments. He defines chairness for us. All our chairs are copies of his chair. He's the source, in other words, of all those absolute truths and archetypal ideals that Plato reasoned had to exist in somebody's mind, somewhere. Some Jews, you know, even speculated on the basis of that kind of philosophical pattern that Solomon's temple was an earthly copy of the heavenly sanctuary where God really lived. That's, they reasoned, why God specified the details of Solomon's temple so precisely. It was a copy, an exact replica of a heavenly temple. That's the way they thought. And I do think that our author here is writing to a group of people who were familiar with that Jewish speculation based on Platonic thought. For instance, if you look back to chapter 9, verse 24, you'll see he says, Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. Cast a lot of light, actually, on the pictures that our author is using when you realize the influence of that Platonic philosophy on Jewish thought in some people of the first century. Well, so much for that. What I want you to think about as you look at chapter 10, though, is this. It is likely, or at least possible, that our authors then were familiar with Plato's famous illustration of the cave. And if that's so, it's also possible that our author is indirectly alluding to that illustration here by his use of the word shadow. We Jews already concede, he's saying, that the Old Covenant, the law, with all its priesthood and its ceremonial, that all that is no more than a copy of the heavenly reality. It's a shadow on the cave wall, as great Plato called it. Now, a shadow, of course, is not an illusion. A shadow is not a figment of our human imagination. A shadow is a recognizable representation of something real. It has the same shape as the reality. It mirrors the reality in considerable detail. But it is not the reality itself. In the same way, says our author, the Jewish sacrificial system was an anticipatory picture of something better which had not yet arrived. As he calls it in verse 1, good things to come. In many respects, that sacrificial system had the appropriate theological shape. But though it mirrored the real answer to our human need, it was not in itself that answer. And in fact, just a little honest reflection on the part of any pious Jew would prove that. Come with me in your imagination for a while. Do a thought experiment with me. Imagine for a moment that you are on the steps of the Jerusalem temple, sometime early in the first century. An Old Testament Jew has just emerged from the temple. He's walking down the steps, and up pops Michael Parkinson with his microphone in his hand. "Excuse me, sir, can I have a few words with you?" he says. "Tell me, do you believe that your sins are forgiven?" "I do," replies the Jew. "On what grounds do you believe that?" "Well, according to the law of Moses, I took an appointed animal to the priest. I laid my hands on its head and I confessed my sin. And then I saw the priest take the knife and slay the animal in my place. Its blood was shed to make atonement for my sin." "But sir," says Parkinson, in that incredulous way he always does, "you surely can't believe that a dumb animal can be an adequate substitute for you, a human being. By what kind of moral blindness do you think God can accept the sacrifice of a calf or a goat when you are the really guilty one?" At that point, perhaps we see a flicker of self-doubt cross the eyes of our Old Testament saint. And then he says, "I confess I do not really understand how it can be myself. I only know that the Word of God says, if I offer such a sacrifice, my sins will be forgiven, and I must believe God's promise." "And what about tomorrow?" goes on Parkinson. "And the next day? Will you still feel your sins are forgiven then?" "Alas," he replies, "I know even before this day is over, I will have offended God again, and my conscience will condemn me." "So what will you do then?" "Why, I shall come back again, of course, and offer another sacrifice." "Well, can't you see," asks our author, "the unsatisfactory nature of such a dialogue? The essentially imperfect nature of that Old Testament religious system. Yes, it helps the man, all right. But it places him in bondage to an endless cycle of repetitive ritual, a conscience which, at the most, is healed for a brief window of time before he sins again. It's a treatment, okay. Temporarily effective, okay. But it is not a permanent cure. It sustains in the Jewish people an awareness of the seriousness of sin, and it points them in the direction of a solution to that problem, namely substitutionary sacrifice. But just as a shadow may have the right shape, but no substance, so the Old Testament system has the appropriate theological form, but can't really deliver the goods. So he goes on, you see, in verse 3. "Those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, but it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats really to take away sins." Now notice the first word of verse 5. "Therefore." Clearly, he reasons, something more is required. And at a crucial moment in human history, someone stepped onto the stage of history to provide that something more. So he moves on in verse 5 to tell us about the sufficiency and the uniqueness of Jesus' solution. "Therefore, when Christ came into the world," he says, Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. Now, if you have a margin in your Bible, you'll see that our author is quoting there from the Old Testament, from Psalm 40, a psalm of David. And a Bible passage, of course, from the Old Testament scriptures with which his Jewish readers simply could not quarrel. The interesting thing, he says, about this passage from Psalm 40 is its negative attitude towards the Jewish sacrificial system. David, of course, was a man who knew he had sinned grievously in his life. That Psalm 32 that was read to us right at the beginning of our service is witness to that. Another Psalm of David in which he talks very openly about the sin that lay on his conscience. In fact, the book of Psalms contains several such penitential works from David's pen. It seems that it was as he wrestled with such experiences of personal guilt that he was led by the Holy Spirit to understand, on the one hand, the inadequacy of animal sacrifice, but on the other hand also, he was enabled to glimpse the future alternative which God had in mind. In fact, in this passage in Psalm 40, our author clearly believes that David has become the vehicle of a messianic prophecy. David's not describing himself in these words, he tells us. He's describing the mindset of the Christ, the Messiah, when he would come into the world. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. With very unusual insight for an Old Testament believer, David here is affirming that animal sacrifice cannot really satisfy the heart of God. And he seems to be implying that the reason for that, just as our hypothetical TV interviewer revealed earlier, is this: how can a dumb beast possibly be an acceptable substitute for a human being? To clarify the point, let's have another thought experiment. Let's go back to the steps of the temple. And there's Parkinson still there with his microphone, but this time he's meeting a Jewish worshipper who's on his way up to the temple rather than one who's just come out. And in the arms of this Jew as he goes up the steps into the temple is the lamb. The lamb he intends to offer in sacrifice for his sins. Excuse me, sir, says Parkinson, can I have a brief word with that lamb you are carrying? Tell me, Mr. Lamb, do you know what's going to happen to you today? No answer. Did you agree to come to the temple today with your master? No answer. How do you feel about the possibility of being a substitutionary sacrifice for somebody else's sins? No answer. Now keep that experiment in your mind and think about the nature of our human sin. We are tempted. We find ourselves drawn by the attractiveness of a sin. We turn it over in our minds. Have we sinned yet? No. Not until we agree to do it. Not until, by an exercise of our unique human power of self-determination, not until we choose to take a wrong path, have we sinned. We are innocent until then. The citadel of sin in our human lives is the consenting will. And that is why the blood of a dumb animal can never provide adequate atonement for the sin of a human being, because dumb animals can't sin. Only a creature made in the image of God can sin, Because only a creature made in the image of God possesses the rational and volitional faculties necessary to render disobedience a morally responsible act. If there's to be a sacrifice made, then, which by any stretch of the imagination can be a worthy substitute for sinful men and women, it has to be the sacrifice of an innocence which is laid down intelligently and willingly and obediently. And that means, of course, though we shudder even at the thought of it, that it must be a human sacrifice. Human sacrifice can be such a voluntary sacrifice. But don't you see what this means, asks our author of his Jewish readers. One of the greatest religious minds of the Old Testament, David himself, was aware of the defective nature of the Jewish sacrificial system. He knew it was treatment, not cure. He knew that the blood of bulls and goats could not deal with the human sin problem properly. He knew it didn't cleanse his conscience. And he knew that when the Messiah came, it would be his task uniquely to solve that problem in a final and complete fashion. And concludes our author, with the benefit of hindsight, we Christians now can see exactly how that prophecy of Psalm 40 came true in Jesus. Sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. Then says David, here I am, I have come to do your will. Then he's setting aside the first, the animal sacrifices, to establish the second, voluntary obedience. I have come to do your will. And by that will, we have been made holy. How? Through the sacrifice of that body that Jesus was given. The body of Jesus Christ. Once and for all. See, our author here is sketching the theological insight which shaped the messianic mission of Jesus. The Old Testament sacrificial system had failed. So he, the Son of God, must take a human body and provide a better sacrifice, a human sacrifice. Submitting himself voluntarily to the will of God in this matter, he would offer himself for the sin of the world. And that's exactly, of course, what he did. What was it he said on that final Passover night? Ignoring the sacrificial lamb that had been the center of that rite for over 1,000 years? Taking instead bread and wine in his hands, what did he say? This is my body, broken for you. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, shed for you. Can't you see how he was replacing the old with the new there, he says. Can't you see how superior the Christian way then is to that of Judaism? Can't you see how Jesus has proven himself to be the reality of which all that Old Testament ceremonial was never more than a shadow on the wall? Verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, that is Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, that is his own body, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by that one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. I guess we've all on occasions, haven't we, after a hard day's work, flopped down in an armchair and said to our partner, do you know, I haven't sat down all day. I can imagine a serving Old Testament priest saying that. Because, you know, among all the detailed specification of temple furniture, I discover there was no provision at all for any form of seating for the priest. Day after day, quite literally, he had to stand and repeat the same laborious ceremonial rituals. Why did he have to stand? Was this an oversight on God's part that he wasn't given a chair? No, says that author, he stands as an indication that there is still more work to be done. Standing proves that the priest's job is unfinished. It's one more pointer to the inadequate and unsatisfactory nature of Old Testament religion. One more sign of the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus. What does he say about him? When this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Like that. He sat down. It's no accident, you see, that the Gospel of John records that the last words on Jesus' lips as he died on the cross were, "It is finished." Not a desperate cry of defeat, that, "I am finished." No, a triumphant cry of achievement. That word, "it's finished," was the word a builder used when the last brick was laid. Or to go back to that analogy Julian mentioned earlier, that was the word that an accountant used when the final payment was paid and the debt was cleared. It's finished. And that's the word the Son of God used when the ultimate sacrifice for sin was made. No longer then does a Christian have to hesitate when he or she is asked, "Are you sure your sins are forgiven?" No longer do we have to return day after day, year after year, with one dumb animal after another in a futile attempt to appease God's anger and mollify our own consciences. Now, the Christian believer looks back on a single, once and for all event, says our author, when God dealt decisively with the sin of the human race. You ask then, what did Jesus accomplish? He single-handedly accomplished the most unique and important mission in the entire history of our planet. That's what he accomplished. Verse 12. By one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. You ask then, what is a Christian, really, biblically? Not a mere theist, that's for sure. Nor a mere moralist or a mere pietist. A Jew could indeed be all those things. But no, a Christian is one who has appropriated and benefited from this great, unique, atoning work of Jesus. A Christian is a person who, because of Christ's atoning death, can face God on the last day, sinner though they are, unafraid. Look back for a moment, just to the very end of chapter 9, the two verses which introduce this whole exposition of chapter 10. Do you see what our author says there? Verse 27 of chapter 9, "Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." Favor me with one more thought experiment, but this time an even more solemn one. Imagine with me for a moment that we have reached the day that all of us must one day reach, the day of our death. For it's appointed to every one of us one day to die. Imagine that after that moment of death, you find yourself on a long flight of steps, like the steps that led up to the sanctuary in Jerusalem, only this time it's not a copy of the heavenly sanctuary that you stand before. It's the real thing this time. Imagine up ahead of you, in the sanctuary that is at the top of the steps, you see the fierce light of God shining. You're emerging from the cave and its dark shadows into the bright light of divine, eternal realities. And you know, when you get there to the top of those steps, that light will examine you. That you will have to give account before God of your life. You will have to face judgment. As it is appointed to every man, says our author, once to die, and after that to face judgment. And just as you're about to start on up those steps, there is Michael Parkinson, ubiquitous as ever, with his microphone in his hand. How do you feel about this imminent encounter with your Maker? He asks you. Well, how do you feel? How will you feel? Will you say to Michael, Oh, I'll be okay, Mr. Parkinson. I'm a Christian, you see. I've always believed in God's existence. And will Parkinson in that droll way say to you, but sir, I understand the devil does that too. Are you sure that will do? Or will you say, oh, I'm all right, Mr. Parkinson. I'm a Christian, you see. I've always tried to live a good life. And will Parkinson reply, but are you sure, sir, that your life is really good enough? It is a very bright light, is it not? Or will you say, oh, I'll be all right, Mr. Parkinson. I'm a Christian, you see. I went to church almost every Sunday. And will Parkinson reply, but sir, can piety and ritual really compensate for those imperfections in your moral record that are about to be exposed? Now, I have to tell you, you see, if these are the things you imagine yourself saying in your own defense on that great day of judgment, you have fundamentally misunderstood what a Christian is. And that's not just a confusing misuse of language. It is dangerous, dangerous for you. It cultivates in you, and I suspect in many others, a false assurance. For Christianity is not mere theism or moralism or pietism. It is Jesus. Jesus who sacrificed himself once to take away the sins of many people, says our author, and who on that great day of judgment will appear a second time to bring salvation to those who wait for him. There's only one person who can give us any sense of confidence as we walk up those awesome steps towards the light. The only thought that can give us confidence is that when we get there to the top, Jesus will be there too, seated at the right hand of God. This is our author's answer then, you see, to those Jews in his original audience who were thinking of reneging on their Christian commitment. How can you possibly, he's saying, contemplate returning to that obsolete religion of repetitive ritual? It won't do you any good in the end, you know. Don't you realize that in Christ you have God's final remedy to your guilty conscience? Do you really think it will suffice to stand before the bar of God's justice and plead the blood of dumb animals? No, there's only one sacrifice for sin that avails in heaven. And that is Jesus. Abandon him and you place your salvation in jeopardy. And our author, of course, must say exactly the same, mustn't he? In our pluralistic, multi-faith, 20th century society. No doubt the world will look on you and me with greater approval if we treat Christianity as just one more species among the genus of world religions. Christian, Jew, Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, what's in a name? No doubt we will find ourselves less despised by those who call themselves intellectuals in our age if we play up the relationship between Jesus and Plato and play down the exclusiveness of Jesus' claims in the Bible. No doubt we will find much religion in this world if we go looking for it, which is much more colourful in its ceremony and more eloquent in its liturgy and more emotionally charged in its worship and more dramatic in its ritual than anything you and I have experienced this morning in this prosaic Christian church. Well, beware, see? Because among all the religious diversity in this world, there is only one person who will be any use to us at all when we sinners face God and give account of our lives. Did Muhammad offer himself in sacrifice for your sins? Did Krishna? Did Confucius? Did Buddha? Did Plato? No, great prophets, poets, philosophers, they all are. We respect them, of course we do, but saviors they are not. They can no more deal with our guilt problem than could the blood of those bulls and goats which Moses appointed in the Old Testament for the Jews. Respect them by all means. Identify elements of truth in their teaching by all means. But don't confuse the shadows with the reality. Don't mistake the cave wall for the sunlight. Don't confuse a treatment with a cure. What's in a name? What's in a name? Well, when that name happens to be Jesus, there is a very great deal in a name. Let's pray together.